Thank you to everybody who participated in our service this evening, and thank you to you all for coming back out. As tonight we move to Genesis chapter 3, and we'll be looking at the temptation of Eve. Now, quite a precocious little girl said once, "If only I could see my temptations as I see other people's, they would be so much easier." That often we look at what other people are going through, and they're like, well, obviously that's wrong. Obviously you should say no to that, and it seems so simple. And then when it comes to ours, then we get into trouble. Likewise, we'll read this, and we see Eve being tempted, and next week as the fall actually happens, we shake our head and say, well, that's so obvious. The serpent was being manipulative, and you had one rule, and you can't follow it. We just kind of shake our head at her. But we do the same thing. We know what's right. We know what's wrong, as God commanded, and yet we still disobey. So in coming to chapter 3, we're entering what some call the most important chapter of the Bible, and I think there's an argument for that. And it's obviously a huge pivot that we look in chapter 2, and we have a very good creation, and by chapter 4, we've got a murder. So something big has happened here in the interim. This is the turning point for all humanity and all creation, that it went from God's perfect, very good creation, from innocence, and now we've got temptation, and we'll move into the fall, and that's what we've labored under, the fall and the curse ever since. So this evening, and we'll take several weeks here in Genesis chapter 3 to consider the characters, the importance, and the implications of what's going on here. So if you would turn with me to Genesis chapter 3, we'll be reading verse 1 to the first part of verse 6, and if we could stand, please, for the reading of God's word. Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And the woman said unto the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die." And the serpent said unto the woman, "Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit thereof, and did eat. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for this message we have. We thank you for Eve and Adam, and the examples they are as our foreparents, and even though they fell, Lord, we thank you for the lessons we can learn from that in our own lives, and I pray that it would strengthen us in you. Please guide and direct us in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So these are no doubt familiar verses to us, but they highlight issues and problems that are going on to this very day, and I think oftentimes it's familiar passages that hold the most because you're so accustomed to them that sometimes we neglect to dig deeper. I think we'll see that in the morning when we'll be starting John 3, and of course there's John 3:16 and other verses that we can just recite by rote, but when we dig in, there's so much there for us. And oftentimes they're very important. That's why they're so well known to us. But tonight we're going to be considering the deceiver, we're going to be considering the discussion, and then the desire. So in verse 1, we see the deceiver. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" So we've got the serpent here. And we can't picture this serpent as the writhing things on the ground. This was, it seems likely, the most beautiful creature in God's creation. And we see glimpses of that. I mean, the beautiful colors many snakes are and the grace with which they move. Now, snakes give me the creeps, so I don't care for them. And I think that's right, that one did a bad number on us, so we should get rid of all of them. But this is a beautiful creature that we're discussing here. And creation in general is still beautiful. It's still full of wonder after laboring for millennium under the curse. So I think, I'm not sure we can even grasp just how wondrous and beautiful the original creation was and just to look upon it and what Adam and Eve had there. But so the serpent is the one that comes to Eve. And although it's not explicitly said here in the Genesis passage, we know that this serpent was the tool of Satan, that Satan had taken over this animal to use in the temptation of Eve. And we see that finally explicitly laid out in Revelation. If you turn to Revelation 12:9. Now, Satan is known through many names throughout the scriptures, and we'll briefly discuss several of them, but this kind of ties it together. Revelation 12:9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. The devil, Satan, the serpent of the Garden of Eden, they're all one and the same. And I don't know why, but you have to say it, that old serpent. I feel like you have to say it like Oliver Green or a Southern preacher, just because that's who he was. He's wily, he's crafty. We see he was the most subtle of all the beasts of the field. He was cunning, he was tricky. So we pull this scripture together for a fuller picture of who Satan is. Now we know the angelic beings, Satan included, they were created by God. They were part of God's creation. Now some say that they were created at some point in eternity past. I'm inclined to believe that they were created on day one of creation, as we see it in Genesis 1. But either way, they were made by God for a purpose. They were to be in heaven, they were to minister, they were to serve God. But one didn't like that. The one who is Satan, he goes by many names. He's the devil, which means the accuser. Satan, which means an adversary. Lucifer was his original name, the star of the morning. He's called Belial, which is worthless. Beelzebub, which it's kind of a play. Beelzebul is prince of devils, but the Christ often calls him Beelzebub, which is the lord of the flies. So he's kind of poking at Satan there a little bit. But he's the adversary we see here in Genesis chapter 3. And Satan, his primary enemy is not God. He's rebelling against God, but he knows he can't take God on. That primarily Satan spends his time going against God's people, against God's favored creation, mankind. He can't go toe-to-toe with God, because I think deep down he knows he's the creature of God. So he does all he can to make God's people and God's creation of man miserable. He either seeks to keep them away from God, or once we're saved, he seeks to destroy our testimony. He's a rebel servant. So he was originally made, and we'll look at a couple passages. He was high in the order of angels. He was the most beautiful. But like Humpty Dumpty, Satan had a great fall. He fell in sin and pride. And likewise, as Humpty Dumpty couldn't be put back together again, Satan has no redemption waiting for him. Satan, as we see, Satan is bound for hell, and so he just wants to take as many others with him as he can. Let's look at Isaiah 14 and learn a little bit more about Satan and his fall. Isaiah 14:12. And this passage is talking about the king of Babylon, but then it shifts and looks at something deeper, which is really the power behind the wickedness and the throne of the king of Babylon. Isaiah 14, starting in verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. That is Satan's sin. The original sin was pride. That he had an exalted position, he had all beauty, and that wasn't good enough for him. He looked at God, his creator, and said, I will be God. And that was the first sin. That was his fall. And we see the result of that. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. They that shall see thee narrowly will look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the man that made the earth to tremble and that did shake kingdoms? That made the world as wilderness and destroyed the cities thereof, that opened not the house of his prisoners. That's what Satan's doing. He has a certain amount of power in the earth, and he does shake the nations. He makes the earth tremble sometimes by his power, by his control and working over powerful men. Now Satan is not omnipresent like God, so he's not everywhere. I believe he spends his time probably with the powerful, and his demons are mostly the ones that we would meet in temptation in a regular basis. But by the sin of pride, Satan wanted to be like God, and therefore he will meet his ultimate destruction. Let's look also at Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel 28, verses 11 to 19. Ezekiel 28, starting verse 11. And once again, this is the rebuke of an earthly leader, the king of Tyre, but then the scripture goes and looks deeper at the demonic power behind the throne there. Ezekiel 28, 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden. So obviously this is talking about Satan. The garden of God, every precious stone was thy covering, the sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Satan had unmatched beauty. Every gemstone you can think of shedding light and color, that was him. He was beautiful. He had a wonderful voice and was involved in music. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. He had an elevated position amongst God's heavenly hosts. I have set thee so. That's important. He had all of this because his creator God had given it to him. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. He was a very good creation as well. He was a perfect angel until the iniquity of pride was found in him. By the multitudes of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as a profane out of the mountain of God. I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thy heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. There it is again, his pride. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. How often does that happen today? We corrupt our wisdom. Our pride and our desires get in the way of what we know is right, what we know is true, and we corrupt our own wisdom and fall into sin. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. All they that shall know amongst the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and shalt thou be, never shalt thou be any more. So we have a little background of Satan, a beautiful creation of God, and yet he fell. He fell to his own pride, his sin, and therefore he is the enemy of God's people from that point forth. And as I've mentioned, especially in the Ezekiel passage with all the talks of these precious stones, some people read into that an original creation of all mineral on the earth, and Satan there fell and sinned, and therefore God brought judgment to that initial creation in a flood. That kind of goes part and parcel with the gap theory. I don't think there's any reason to read that into that. Everything it's talking about there is about Satan's appearance himself and in heaven and him being cast out there. And the timing of Satan's fall is sometimes talked about. Some believe it in eternity past. As I said, I believe the heavenly host was created on day one, and I believe they are part of the very good creation of day six. Therefore, I think his fall took place sometime after that. And you think, well, gee, that's awfully quick to have things happen, but we know heavenly time isn't exactly like our time, so a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. So I think it was sometime after day six, Satan fell and immediately came into enmity with God. So Satan, he was originally as an angel. Heaven was his home. That's where his primary place was. And because of that, as a dwelling place, he has been cast out of heaven. But we see that Satan still has some access to the throne of God. We're familiar with the story of Job, how Satan, among the angels of God, presented himself and met with God. So God has allowed him certain access. God has allowed him certain power during this time. But we know his end is coming. As we read in Revelation 12, his access is going to be revoked. He's going to be cast to the earth and have no access to heaven. And then eventually, of course, he is going to end up in the lake of fire. So at this point, he knows that he's not fighting the heavenly host. He knows that's not a battle he can win right now. So he's going after mankind. He wants either authority, and God has given him some authority over earth. He's the prince of the power of the air, the god of this age. So he's trying in his rebellion to either have mankind rebel, or at the very least, misery loves company. So Satan says, if I'm going down, I'm taking as many as you can with him. And that That's a bitter attitude, but that's what Satan's doing. He knows he's not really helping anyone. When we follow Satan and think we're getting worldly pleasure and worldly riches, he knows it only leads to ruin for us, and he doesn't care. Because as long as it brings us more under his power, as long as it brings another miserable soul with him to the judgment, that's all he's worried about. And it's important to remember that oftentimes all history is seen as a battle between God and Satan. It is no battle between two equal powers. Satan isn't even in the same league. It's just for a time God has seen fit to allow him to have some power, but it is always under God's control. His end was sure, even before he tempted Eve, that he was going to be on the losing side. So that's the deceiver. That's the devil who we're looking at here, the enemy here. And he begins a dispute. He begins to dispute the word of God. Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Now, some say that this would have been not unusual, that before the fall, animals could talk with humans. I'm not so sure about that. But in her innocence, Eve thought nothing of this serpent talking to her, not to her knowledge, but it was under the control of Satan. She wasn't afraid. She had no reason to be afraid of anything. So she strikes up a conversation with the serpent. And I'm inclined to believe this happened not terribly long after creation, maybe days and weeks, primarily because God commanded man and woman to be fruitful and multiply. And I think they're in their perfect bodies, that would have been a relatively easy and quick process, so they didn't have any children yet. So I'm thinking this was pretty shortly after creation. The time of innocence was unfortunately brief. But so Satan comes and he approaches Eve, and why did he approach the woman? I don't know, but Satan's not dumb. I think he knew that's where he had the best chance, that Satan doesn't attack us where we're strongest. He knows those side doors. He knows the perfect opportunities to catch us when our guard is down. So he goes to Eve, and she's the one he's going to tempt. And he starts with a grave error and something that probably never, well, it certainly never occurred to Eve before, that Satan is questioning the word of God. Eve had received God's commandments from him and through Adam, and she took them at face value and followed them. And all of a sudden, the serpent is saying, did God really say that? Is that what God meant? Is God really knowing what's best for you? He's questioning God's word, and he's questioning God's goodness as we go down through. That Satan's whole game is really saying, well, why is God holding this back from you? God made so much, and he made this beautiful tree, and he wouldn't even let you eat it. Does he really care for you? Does he really want what's best for you? He's questioning God's word and God's goodness. That's how Satan still works today. He questions God's word. He questions God's goodness. He tries to either make us doubt the promises. He makes us think, gee, wow, Christ has been gone for 2,000 years. Is he really coming back? Is God really in control here? He makes us question, does God really know what's best? Does God really want what's best for me? But if we fully trust God's word, if we fully trust his goodness, there's no reason for us not to follow God. We know he knows what's best. We know he knows the future. We know he wants what's best for us. So we will follow him. So this is the deceiver. Now let's see the discussion in verses 2 and 3. Now there's some back and forth between the woman and the serpent. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. So likely for the first time, Eve's confronted with an important choice here. Should she listen to the serpent, or should she trust what God and Adam have told her? And we face the same choice. Do I listen to God, or do I listen to what my friend said would be good, or what my flesh said would be nice? We have to make a choice. So she's taken aback, and she responds, and I think she earnestly tries to stand up for God and oppose what the serpent is saying. But by what she says, I think it reveals that the seeds of doubt had already been planted in her mind. Now, we see that we may eat of the fruit of the garden, but we are not allowed to eat of this one tree. Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Now much is made of that nowhere do we see that God says that they may not touch it. Some argue that maybe God gave that later, but as far as we are concerned, it seemed that Eve has gone beyond the commandment of God, that either Adam told her or she herself has made some extra restriction here. It seems that she added to God's word, making him seem more severe and more restrictive than he is. And many still do that. That was the primary error of the Pharisees, that they had God's laws, but it was, and this, and this, and this. That they make God seem severe. And oftentimes what that leads to is either resentment among the people, when God is made to seem overbearing and just so hard on us, or else it leads to a false asceticism, thinking that everything in the world is bad and I need to go in my little hole and be a monk and I can't have any joy or enjoy anything in life. And it's a real challenge. That's what Paul faced especially with the Galatians Judaizers, trying to bring legalism in with faith. They're trying to pile on more restrictions on what God said. That's what the cults do today. They say, yeah, God said this, but then we've got a little something extra here. Here's the added things you need to know or the added things you need to do. So adding to the word of God is very dangerous and very, very serious. But I think also what's perhaps more dangerous is her omission. If we go back to verse 2, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. Well, that's close. But if we go back to chapter 2, verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. I think she's overlooking the blessing of God, that she's just like, yeah, we can eat of the trees. God said, every other tree you could want, you can eat of it, and you may freely eat. God wasn't saying you can have a little bit. God said you can fulfill all your desires. You can have as much as you need, as much as you want from these other trees. So I think Eve is overlooking this and making God appear less gracious and less loving than he truly was. So she missed part of the word of God. She overlooked it and she deleted part of it. And that's the other danger today, especially from liberal circles, that they say, well, that maybe the word of God is in here, but you can't trust it all. So we need to pick out some pieces and figure out what did God say, and you don't need this stuff over here. This doesn't apply to you. And the problem is, as soon as we say the Bible from cover to cover is not the word of God, well, somebody's got to decide what is and what is not. And that's the desire that Eve is trying to provoke, or that the serpent's trying to provoke in Eve, to set yourself up in the place of God. When we become judges over Scripture, we set ourselves up as the authority. We let our own thoughts drive, our own opinions drive what we're going to trust, rather than taking God at face value and believing in Him. That's what Satan did. That was his pride. He says, I'm going to be like God. So he goes to Eve, as we're going to see here in a minute. He's going to say, you can be like God. That's what he says to us today. You can be the God of your life. Why would you let somebody else tell you what you can do? While you're here on this earth, be happy, have fun. You be the God of your life. And that's what Eve is slipping into right now. But she had one thing exactly right. Lest ye die. She knew the consequences if this rule was broken. Eve might not have known why. She might not have even fully comprehended death. But she knew there was punishment if she disobeyed God. She knew that there was somebody she was going to have to answer to. And there was going to be a consequence here. So she had the chance to either take God at his word, trust God, or to trust what this serpent is saying. As I said, it's a choice we face today. But if we turn to Romans 3:4, we're told how that needs to fall every time. We're told when all of humanity goes against God and we've got to make a choice, what are we going to do? Romans 3:4. God forbid, yea, let God be true, and every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mayest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. When in doubt, God is right. God's always going to be right. And if we trust that, we might be justified in our sayings. Unfortunately, Eve was not justified in her sayings. She did not fully cling to God's promises, and therefore she believed the serpent and fell into sin. If we trust God, if we lay if we lay hold of his promises, we're going to be justified in our sayings, and we might overcome when thou art judged. When it comes to judgment time, if we have followed God rather than following the sinful things of men, we're going to be approved. We're going to be found not guilty instead of falling into sin like Eve did. That was the whole theme of our vacation Bible school, the Truth Sleuth, that we took the Word of God and looked from cover to cover, and it said, it is true. God's Word is true. And it said in our theme song, we're locking up opinions. Everything that somebody else says, every judgment that somebody tries to put on the Word of God, that's just an opinion that can't stand. The Bible stands. The world's going to fall, man's opinion's going to fall, but the Bible stands. God's Word stands. Eve should have relied on it. We need to rely on it in our life today. In verses 4 to 6 now, we see the desire. The serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, that your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. God makes the punishment for sin very, very clear. That should dissuade doubt, dissuade rebellion. But we know punishment for sin, and yet we still sin. And now Satan switches. He switches from equivocation, trying to say, did God really say that? And now he goes straight to deceit. He's like, you won't die. He's calling God a liar. He's saying, God said this, but that's not going to happen. He's trying to do away with the penalty for disobeying God first. That's what Satan tells us. He says, it's a little white lie. That's no problem. There's nothing really wrong with that lifestyle. This sin isn't hurting anybody. There's not any problem coming from that. He tries to do away with the penalty. He says nothing bad will happen. And I don't want to call Satan right. He might have known that they wouldn't immediately stop existing. And God could have, as soon as Eve ate and Adam ate, he could have wiped them out. By his grace, they didn't immediately stop existing, but they did immediately die. They immediately had a spiritual death, a separation from God. And also in that moment, creation, which was perfect, there was no death in it, the death processes started. Everything started degrading, and from that very moment, they started heading towards death. So Satan, first he says, there's no penalty, and then he tries to put the carrot in front of them. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. He's saying, not only is there no hurt to this, but this is going to make you better. This is going to give you something that you've been desiring. This is going to be helpful. This is going to be fun. This is going to be something that you want. And he's putting out the carrot that he wanted, that he convinces Eve to want, that he makes man to want today. As I've said, it's to be God. He's saying, you can be like God. God's up there and he's keeping something from you. God's kind of holding fast, and he's trying to keep you down here. He's trying to withhold something that would really improve you, that would really be nice for you. And people fall for that today. Satan says, who's authority? Who's the government? Who's your parents? Who is God to tell you what to do? You ought to be in charge of your own life. That's perhaps his most consistent temptation. As I've said, once we start to doubt God's word, we set ourselves as authority. Then we say, I'm the one that decides what's true. I'm the one that decides what's right. I am in the place of God. He said, God's up there. He's jealously hoarding something that he ought to be giving to you. He's keeping back what's best and just hoarding it for himself. And therefore, because of this temptation, Adam and Eve, they were going to strive to attain something that they had no need of. They had no right to this knowledge of good and evil. Now, let's look at a contrasting example in Philippians 2:6. In Philippians 2:6, we see that Adam and Eve, they want something that they didn't have, that they had no need for, that was only going to be detrimental to them. They were striving to be like God. But in Philippians 2:6, we see the opposite. We see Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. It was not something to be grasped after. Christ didn't have to strive to be like God because he was God, but it wasn't something he was jealously holding on to. As man strives and reaches and grasps to be like God, Christ was so secure in that he was willing to relinquish the trappings of his deity. He was willing to set aside the prerogatives of his godship so that he could be man. so that he could save us. Man is always trying to be like God, but Christ as God became like man for us so that he could save us. He went totally contrary to Satan's great fault and his greatest temptation. So Satan's holding out this carrot. You could be like God. You can have the knowledge of good and evil. At this point, Adam and Eve had no comprehension of sin, no comprehension of evil. And they were going to get it. They were going to get this knowledge. But as we look around today, I don't think we're the better for it, are we? No. They gained this knowledge and it only hurt them. It only hurt mankind. We shouldn't be striving to know more of evil. If we look at Romans 16:19, a closing commendation or recommendation from Paul as he says to the church in Rome here. Romans 16:19, he's encouraged, but then he's got some further instruction. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad therefore on your behalf, but yet I would have you be wise to that which is good and simple concerning evil. We're to be wise to the good. We ought to try to know everything we can of Scripture. We want to know all of God's promises and how they apply to us and what He wants for our lives. But we want to be simple concerning evil. I'm afraid even as believers, it's our human nature when we know sin is wrong, we ought not get involved. But we want to know exactly what the things are that we ought not get involved in. Sometimes we know there's a scandal or something. We want the gory details. Oh, I wouldn't be involved in that, but how did that work out for them? Or what happened in that thing? We don't need to know all the details of sin. We don't need to know every nefarious nook and cranny. We want to be simple. We want to be ignorant to sin beyond how we avoid it. And if we are wise to the good, if we're following in Christ's light, if we're following in what God commands us to do, then we're going to be having a wide berth away from sin. We don't need to come right up to that line and see just how close we can get. We want to be so far following and observing the things of good that we don't need to know anything about this evil. And then finally, Satan kind of steps back here in verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and was a tree to be desired to make one wise. Satan done his work. He knows when to close up shop. He knows the seed's been planted, and now he just gets out of the way and lets Eve's desires go to work on her. Eve saw that this was good for food. So I believe this tree was not in any way poisonous of itself. It was probably nutritious. It was simply that that eating of it carried the punishment from God. So it was good for food. It was something tasty. It was nourishing to her. It was pleasant to the eyes. It had surface beauty. And it's usually depicted as an apple. It nowhere says it was an apple. So I don't know what fruit it was, but I'm sure it was attractive. I'm sure it was beautiful. But, I mean, had two things going for it. It's beautiful on the outside, and it's tasty and nutritious. Coming into summertime, annually, there's mulberry trees all around, and annually I've got to eat a mulberry because I'm thinking, oh, they're so attractive, and they look like a black raspberry, and I love raspberries, so this mulberry is going to be good, and I end up spitting it out. I don't like mulberries. So, but this fruit had both. It was attractive, and it was tasty. It was nourishing. It was good for food. It was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. Beyond that, it didn't just have surface beauty, but it had the promise of wisdom which Eve desired. It had the promise to give her some insight that she didn't have and that she wanted. This is Satan's playbook, and it's familiar, but I'd like if we could look together at 1 John 2:16 to see that that's what he's still using. 1 John 2:16. John lays it right out for us that this is what Satan used in the Garden of Eden. This is what he's still coming at us with. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. The lust of the flesh, it's food. It's going to be helpful for me. It's going to be good. It's something that I desire. The lust of the eyes, it's attractive. It's nice to look upon. It's desirable to me. And the pride of life, this is going to give me something I want. This is going to give me something that I desire. Satan is still working out of the same playbook, and he's still scoring with it. He still catches us on these things. Satan tried these same things with Christ. He tried the lust of the flesh. He said, Christ, you're hungry. Why don't you turn these stones into bread? Christ wasn't having any of it. The lust of the eyes. He said, look at all the kingdoms of the world, Christ. Would you like to have them? Just bow to me. Christ had none of it. The pride of life. He says, do a miracle. Throw yourself off here and God will protect you. Christ wouldn't have any of it. And we all know how Christ sent Satan packing. It was by the right use of the word of God. Eve got into trouble because she did not take God, it seems, 100% at his word. But Christ rightly quoted and rightly used the word of God, and Satan couldn't stand. Satan, he just had to go away. Likewise, we can resist all the wiles of Satan as well if we'll trust God and rightly apply to his word to them. Scripture says, resist the devil and he will flee from us. But we've got to resist. Too often, temptation comes, we're like, oh, I'm tempted. And you gotta go. I really appreciate what our song said this evening. It says, to give in to the temptation is the sin. We're going to face temptation. Our role, our job is not to avoid temptation necessarily. Now, there are choices we can make that will help us avoid temptation, not going to places where we know it's rife. But Satan's going to come after us, and his devils are going to come after us. Our job is to stand fast and use the word of God to send him away. Seemed like something so small. I just disobeyed God a little bit. I just ate the fruit. What's the big deal? It had massive implications for mankind. And we've got to watch that we don't take that same track. That we're ready in the big moments, but it's just a little thing. Sometimes Satan sneaks one in on us, and we think, well, that's no big deal. I'm reminded of Bobby Leach. He was the second person to survive going over Niagara Falls in a barrel. He made it through, and he had some bumps and bruises, but he made going over Niagara Falls in a barrel okay. And then he made a lot of money from that, the notoriety. He toured the world. In Australia, he slipped on an orange peel, broke his leg, gangrene set in, and he was dead within 2 months. So he was ready for the big moment, and he made it through that, but it was the little thing that caught him and cost him his life. Oftentimes, we prepare ourselves to win in the big temptations. Hey, if this big moment comes, I'm going to be ready to serve the Lord. But it's in the small things of everyday life that we fall short, that we slip, that we don't take God at his word. But at something that can seem very insignificant, like just eating from the wrong tree, is sin. And it brings death. If it's contrary to God's word, as we learn in junior church, anything we think, say, or do that displeases God, it's sin, and sin brings death. We want to remember that we have a real enemy in the person of Satan and his armies. It's not voodoo, it's not something that's made up. We have a real personal enemy in the person of Satan. He wishes to either prevent salvation, or once we're saved, he wants to destroy our testimony so that we're not a light to anybody else. So we need to steel ourselves against his attacks. One of his greatest inroads throughout history has been sowing doubt on the word of God. You can't trust God. God doesn't really know what's best for you. That's not really what he said. So in defense, we need to take God exactly at his word, trust his word completely, and trust him completely that he desires what's best for us. Satan's tricks are old, but they're still effective if we try to combat him on our own. If we think I can take on Satan in my own strength, he's going to beat us. We have to trust the word of God. We've seen the deceiver. We've seen this one who's coming after us. He wants our destruction. Satan comes in the form of a friend, but he doesn't care what happens to you. He's looking out for his own benefit. We've seen the discussion with Eve and how Eve missed the point and she fell. She fell in missing the word of God to an extent, and then the desire. Satan just let it work. Now Eve had the advantage that she didn't have the sin nature. She was innocent, free to make the choice. Now we've got a sin nature to contend with as two. That's going to amplify those desires. That's going to say, I want that lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. I ask you this evening, are you facing temptation? And if you say no, I'm afraid you're being tempted to lie. Because Satan's on us all the time. Sometime today, sometime this week, he's gonna try to catch you. He's going to try to bring you down to sin. We're under constant attack from Satan and his armies and from our sin nature. So I think you're under temptation at some point, but then how are you combating it? How are you standing firm against Satan? Of course, we can cry out to the Lord in prayer. We use the Holy Spirit. But we need Scripture. And we never know when Satan's going to strike, so we need to have Scripture hidden in our hearts. We need to know it. We need to understand it so we can fight back. I ask you this week, will you stand firm in the face of temptation? Will you not let Satan get his way? And in one small step, I want to challenge you, will you learn one new verse this week that you can use in the fight of temptation? Will you find one piece of Scripture, either promise of God that he'll help you, or an instruction from God of how you can defeat Satan? Will you just pick one piece to hide in your heart so that when Satan does come, you can throw it in his face and send him packing? Will you stand against the adversary today? Let's pray together. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is totally trustworthy. We thank you that it is useful in our lives and for the defeat of Satan. We thank you that Satan's end is written, that we know that he will not succeed in the end. We thank you for the help you give us through your Spirit, through your word, that we can resist temptation if we will turn to you and we will resist Satan. Pray for each one here that if there's a certain temptation or a certain area of their life that you've brought to mind, that they would deal with that, that you would strengthen them, and that they would know your word better such that they might turn Satan away. Please guide and direct us. Be with this closing. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.